We come to Good Friday or Viernes Santo, maybe a better name to call it Viernes Santo, because it's not only a Good Friday, it's a Holy Friday. We're continuing our journey through the great Paschal Triduum, which is the culmination of the work of the Lord. And we're entering in, as best we can, to the Paschal mystery. I said yesterday it's a little hard to get the idea of it when there's only five people here or six people, but this is what we're doing. And we started last night or yesterday afternoon with the Lord's Supper, and then the beginning of the Passion, Jesus' entry into the garden, and then the arrest we just heard about. And now today, the Paschal sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb. Jesus prophesied that he would be lifted up. Well, on Good Friday, he is lifted up on a cross. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing on the cross. He's taking away the sins of the world. So everything comes together now. This is truly the hour. I don't know if any of you follow sports, but this is something like the last 2 minutes of a championship game. In basketball or in American football, because of the timeout rules, the last 2 minutes can sometimes take a long time as the teams strategize and work out how they're going to use every second of the last 2 minutes. And in those last 2 minutes, the whole course of the game can be reversed. In fact, it can be reversed, it seems, back and forth. Well, here, Jesus performs the ultimate reversal. Just when Satan thought he had achieved a perfect victory, he's totally defeated. That's what happens on the cross. Maybe better than the sports analogy, you could think of the passage in that book of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know that book? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Well, if you don't know it, there's a passage in the book. It's a fantasy. It's a fantasy story, kind of a fairy tale. And there's a place in the book, one of the key moments, in fact, where the lion offers to take the place of the betrayer. Edmund is the betrayer. Edmund is condemned to die by the evil white witch. And the evil white witch accepts the offer of the lion. The lion says, I'll take his place. I'll take Edmund's place. I'll die in his place. And the witch thinks, well, great. I'll take this offer because once the lion is dead, I can kill Edmund too. So the witch thinks she has the ultimate victory, the absolute victory. And the lion is mocked and tortured and finally killed. And he lets it all happen. That's the horrible thing about the story. The lion is just absolutely humiliated and reduced to an object by the evil minions of the white witch. So the witch thinks she has the absolute victory, until the lion comes back to life. He reverses the whole thing, proclaiming that there is a deeper magic than the witch knew about. So that's something like, and that's just a fantasy story, but it really does reveal something like what we are pondering today, or what we are commemorating today, or what we're entering into today, I can't quite say we're celebrating today, but in another sense, yes, we're also celebrating. We're both mourning and celebrating because Good Friday, the mystery of the cross, has these two aspects to it, the negative side and the positive side. Sounds kind of weak to put it that way, but I don't have any better words for it, negative and positive. Maybe it would be better to say the terrible side and the glorious side. Very negative and very positive. Do I have to spell them out? The negative side should be obvious to us. We just heard again the story of the Passion. So the negative side is on display right before us. We'll be seeing it again when I unveil the crucifix. In the account of the Passion, we hear about the painful and unjust death of an innocent man, victim of corruption, of jealousy, of absolute injustice, of mockery, of cruelty, of political manipulations. Annas, Caiaphas, chief priest, Judas. And Jesus is the victim of this whole ugly drama. As if everything bad in human experience, as if everything bad in the world were being dumped on Jesus. That's the negative side. So obvious that it's negative. Well, where's the positive part? That he deliberately took this on. That he is not really victimhood is not forced on him. He's a willing victim. He offered himself to this treatment precisely for us sinners who are the ones who deserve it. We're the Edmund and he's the lion. This is like the deep magic that the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe talks about. Jesus overturns the terrible evil that's done to him. In fact, he uses the evil itself for a great revolution. He turns death into a gateway to life. He turns the most negative event that ever happened into the most positive event that ever happened. That's the revolution. Today's first reading speaks about this amazing turn of events. This is Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. And as we read this, we get the sense that the prophet himself can hardly believe it. He's amazed at this. And he keeps saying, well, who would believe this? Who could understand what has happened here? This mysterious servant is burdened with all sorts of sufferings. He's stricken, he's smitten, he's pierced, he's crushed. He's scourged, he's chastised, all these terms. And who would have ever thought that any more would come of this man? He's so completely erased by evil. And even worse, the servant is innocent. He had done no wrong, it says. He had done no wrong. Why was he treated so badly then, if he had done no wrong? Because the Lord laid upon him the guilt of us all. He was pierced for our offenses, crushed for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. By his stripes we were healed. See this? amazing reversal, this revolution. Well, how can, this is disturbing to us, because how can this possibly be a good thing? That that something so unjust to punish one man for the sins of everybody else, how can that be good? How can it even work? Because it seems like it shouldn't be able to work. It seems like it can't work, because if this is true, then the innocent one suffers and the guilty ones get off free. That seems like it would ruin all hope of a good and just world. Then if that's so, evil people will keep crushing innocent people. Guilty people will run the world. Well, this is where the negative gets transformed into a positive. The servant does this freely. He does it with love. He makes his life a gift for others. Of course, this is a prophecy of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The prophecy is amazing, but the fulfillment of the prophecy is even more amazing. The evil done to the servant is worse, the injustice is worse, and the fruit of it is better. That's why we read this on Good Friday, on Viernes Santo. And that's why we also read the account of the Passion on Good Friday. Today we read the Passion account from St. John's Gospel. Now, St. John's Gospel, you probably notice, is a little bit different than the others. All the Passion accounts show the negative side, the suffering. How can they not? I mean, a crucifixion. How could you ever read a Passion account and not be struck by how terrible it is? And all of the Passion accounts show that Jesus was a willing victim, a vicarious sacrificial offering. They all show that. But St. John wants the positive side to shine out even more. Maybe because he was there. He saw it all. He's the only one who mentions Mary at the foot of the cross with him. And he's the only one who mentions the blood and the water that pour forth from the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross. And other details too. But these two details really, really highlight what John wants to make clear. He wants to show us that this negative scene, this brutal sacrifice, is the source of life. It's a life-giving death. Mary, who certainly has to be crushed in sorrow, is not crushed. She becomes a spiritual mother. In fact, she becomes John's mother and our mother. Where there's death, there's new life. I have to mention this here. We're in this shrine of Our Lady of the Liturgical Life, and right behind me, although they're covered in purple cloth now, but you know this scene very well. Jesus on the cross, John is behind this lump of cloth, and Mary is here. And the other Anuim are also here. Very few, but we're very few. If you can't remember what's behind the purple cloth, just look around. Same Anuim. The Anuim at the foot of the cross. Because the Anuim are supposed to know that being at the foot of the cross is not only a place of mourning and death, it is that, but it is also a place of life and hope, of new life, of eternal life. We're supposed to know that. That's why we look upon him whom we have pierced, so that the love of Christ in hearts may be revealed. Well, this will be clearer in days to come. Once we enter into the Easter season. Haven't gotten there yet, but we will tomorrow night or tomorrow afternoon. We enter into the Easter season and we will celebrate resurrection. Our resurrection is not yet visible on Good Friday. We have to sit with the contradiction of the cross for a while, but it will be. Life will be visible. It's already proclaimed, though, from the cross. Now, it's not mentioned here in the Passion account, but we should think of this for a moment. When Jesus dies and gives over his spirit, we know what happens to his body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take it and they lay it in a new tomb, complete with the treatment of some spices, 100 pounds worth. But his soul does not rest. Jesus does not simply stop his mission. He goes to the realm of the dead, not just the tomb, but the underworld, the whatever's beyond death, that mysterious condition of souls. He went to souls who were locked down. He went to souls who were quarantined. Not just quarantined for 2 weeks or a month or a year, or however long this quarantine is going to last. He went to those who were quarantined forever because of the terrible virus of sin. It had infected everybody, and everybody was locked down. Yeah, we're locked down here, and it's terrible to be in this strict quarantine again, but it's much more terrible to be quarantined in the underworld, to be quarantined in death, dead. No way to get out, no way to get to heaven, nothing they could do about it. The virus of sin and death had not been defeated yet until Jesus defeated it. The great vaccine was applied to the souls in the underworld. Once Jesus took on sin and death, then there's freedom. Well, that's what we're going to ponder further, as I say, tomorrow night and for 50 days, the resurrection, the new life. Let me pause for a moment. I know this is long, but I'm not torturing very many people here because there's not very many. There's only a very, very few people sitting in this hot chapel on this Friday afternoon. I can't do this when I'm in the parish because people will rise up in revolt. But we're in the process of preparing for our consecration to St. Joseph. So I want to share a reflection from Father Calloway's book. He quotes from, not from John's Passion account, but from St. Matthew's Passion account. Maybe you are familiar with this if you read this section. This is from Matthew chapter 27. This is from the Passion. Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. Rocks were split, tombs were opened, and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth from their tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The centurion and the men with him who were keeping watch over Jesus feared greatly when they saw the earthquake and all that was happening, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, it's an unusual passage that when Jesus died, a bunch of people came back to life. The scripture scholars tend to take this in a symbolic way. Oh, the tomb just opened. Oh, now it's closing again. See, the spirit opening the tomb. Well, the scripture scholars take this passage from Matthew in a symbolic way. It's meant to represent the wave of new life that is unleashed by Jesus' sacrifice. But Father Calloway takes it quite literally. He says, and he mentions this in order to propose that Saint Joseph is one of those raised from the dead when Jesus died. Of course, well, that the book is about Saint Joseph, so naturally. But he says, oh, well, if a bunch of people came back to life, well, why wouldn't Joseph be one of them? Saint Joseph and John the Baptist especially. Now, the tradition is that when Jesus went to the realm of the dead, he went to Adam and Eve. That's the ancient tradition. Because they're the first ones. They were there the longest. They were waiting. Their quarantine was longer. So he went to Adam and Eve, and he took them by the hand, and he raised them up. That's the tradition. We'll read that passage tomorrow in the Office of Readings or in the Tenebrae. Other people like to focus especially on the good thief, because Jesus promised, this day you will be with me in paradise. So once he dies, he better bring him to paradise to fulfill his promise. But there are saints who say, and Father Calloway quotes them, say that Jesus went first to Saint Joseph, his father. I don't know about that. Seems to me Joseph would have been buried in Nazareth, and that's a long way from Jerusalem. But I don't know. The whole point, though, is certainly Joseph rejoiced at the victory of Christ. We'll ponder that maybe in another time. And this is what's important for us to be able to rejoice, that to rejoice in the victory of Christ on Good Friday. That's what Matthew's gospel says. Everybody was filled with life. And it's very important for us to know that the cross is a place of life, not only a place of death. And we can apply this to our difficult situation today. We might feel burdened by the lockdown, or we certainly do. But the sick and those caring for them and those who have to make difficult decisions about this pandemic are suffering much more than we are. You've seen the news, I'm sure. Overcrowded hospitals, understaffed, staff who've been infected, leaving gaps in the care of the patients, no room for the critical cases, and people who have other illnesses, not COVID-related, can't get treated, there's no place for them, or they're too afraid to go to the hospital. All the things that we were afraid of a year ago are happening now. So much suffering on such a wide scale, not just here, but in all over the world. So much fear, so much confusion, so much suffering, so much grief. Why? Why, after we've been praying the Oratio Imperata for a year or more, why are we still in such a severe situation? Why is the world in such a severe situation? We don't know why. We don't know why, ultimately. But we do know that God does not look at suffering the way we do. God does not look at the cross the way we tend to. God does not see only the negative side of it, the negative side of the cross. He sees the tremendous grace and power that is available at the cross. He sees a flood of blood and water, a flood of mercy and healing and life. That's what God sees, and that's what we should see too on Good Friday. Jesus' death, yes, is horrible. It's no illusion. He didn't simply pretend to die. He really suffered. He really died, just like all of us, but worse. But he made his death a gift. And he invites us to do the same. It's hard for us to bear the cross. It's hard for us to suffer. We hate it. It's painful. It's stupid. It's unfair. It's negative. But if we unite our suffering with His, it can bear abundant fruit. We're not talking about pretending to suffer and then saying, oh yes, now we're going to rejoice. We're talking about real suffering and real rejoicing. This is what Mary teaches us. Mary standing there at the cross. Mary given to us as our mother. This is what the church teaches us today when she invites us to venerate the cross, the crucifix. We'll do that in a few moments. So let us unite ourselves with Jesus today. Let us offer our sufferings with His. And let us pray for the many people who are bearing much heavier crosses than we can even imagine. We pray for them. We ask Mary to pray for us and for all sinners, now and at the hour of our death. We ask Saint Joseph to pray for us and for all who are dying. O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, we trust in you. Amen.